All right. Good morning, folks. Hope you didn't forget about us. It's been a little bit of a few week of hiatus there. I've been on vacation and we've been traveling a little bit, but we're back and want to talk about a new series this time, a new topic, and we're going to tackle the Sermon on the Mount. So most of you know that as Matthew 5 through 7. And it's much discussed. It's much, I don't know, the interpretations are somewhat different depending on the camps that you're talking to, those sorts of things. But everybody knows it. I think even, nominal folks would understand the Sermon on the Mount and that sort of thing. We want to go through and talk about what this is, what Jesus is doing, what he's trying to accomplish, the context, who he's speaking to, you know, cover all that before we get into it. And then I think we're going to try to start into the Beatitudes a little bit today. Who knows how long this will take us, but we'll take our time and really get into the meat of what's offered here. But I've often called this a Christian manifesto. It's a kingdom ethic, isn't it? It's being proposed by Christ. This is what's going to characterize this community of believers. It's what's going to characterize the church, how you should live, a moral sketch of the type of person that will possess the kingdom.
Right.
I think that's what we're seeing here. If you're going to walk with Christ, this should be what your life looks like. So I don't know if you have anything to add before we jump in.
You know, we were talking about this ahead of time, and there are some misunderstandings and misconceptions, and it is important to kind of consider that Matthew's not necessarily in chronological order all the time. So kind of keep that in mind as we're going through this. And what Pastor just talked about of this manifesto, and it's vital to understand and kind of set the stage that we're going to look at what a Christian should do, how we should live, how then we should live, what does repentance really look like? So the definition of a kind of a more in-depth of if you have truly repented, you've turned from the world and every other option and other ways. And as we've talked about in the past, there's these different ways to look at repentance. But let's keep them all in mind.
Yeah.
You've turned from your other ways and any option that you thought would get you to heaven. You've turned from your sin and you do that daily. The daily walk's going to kind of look like this. Mm-hmm. This is what holiness looks like. And then Jesus goes into, and this is where Luke 6, which we'll refer to Luke 6 some too, is a shorter version of this, and it doesn't have quite as much of the in-depth Jewish law as Matthew would. But both of them are just kind of talking about the same concept of Jesus defining, because he's established already that he's the way. And John the Baptist talked about repentance, the kingdom is here, and we'll talk about this as we go forward. I won't mention it now, but we'll kind of talk about what's already happened to get us to this point. But what has definitely already been established is Jesus telling them the way of salvation. The gospel's been established. And so now he says, okay, this is what it's going to look like. And this will take us weeks and weeks and weeks. We don't know how long this is going to get. This is you sometimes think of the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, it's chapter 5 and it's the Beatitudes. It's way beyond that. I think most people do stop when they get to verse 12 and say, oh, that was the Sermon on the Mount. No, there's much more to that. Mm-hmm. And by the time we get to chapter 7 in the end, he comes back around to salvation, that he is the way. And we talked about this a little bit before the podcast, that although we are to live this way, this doesn't earn our salvation. Mm-hmm. That none of us can do this perfectly. And I know you're going to talk about this too, that the whole point of this is, and we're going to come back around to it, of what Jesus is going to say about this, is that you got to have the, in order for you to really get to the kingdom on your own, in your own power, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, which is just this crazy concept. I know you're going to get further into that. And he's trying to, there's a shock value to that.
It is, absolutely.
You know, and that, he's telling us all of this. This is how you have to live. This is what it looks like. He is defining the spiritual aspect of the law, the true meaning of the law, as we'll talk about as we go through this. But we can't hit that on our own.
Mm-hmm.
And then he brings it back around to himself at the end of chapter 7. And I think that's just kind of the outline of what we're going to see going forward into the Sermon on the Mount. It's also interesting. We've got the Sermon on the Mount that's not divine. That's added. I'm not, you know, we think a sermon and it's, you know, you prepare a sermon and you're sitting in your office, you're in your library, you get all your books and that's not what happened here.
No.
That's not what we see. This is, of course, Jesus doesn't need that sort of preparation, of course.
That's right.
Yeah. But it was really, these massive crowds following because of his fame at this point, what he had already done, and really had established himself, proved himself to be the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted, that I'm the man. And because of him, not everybody who was following him followed him because of that.
Right.
They followed him because he was a miracle maker.
This is a show.
Yeah. I want to see what he's going to do next. And maybe I'm sick and hurt, and I need him to help me. There's a lot of reasons why people are doing that. Mm. But as I know you're going to talk about, he had a different purpose for this. Mm-hmm. He was going to really change some things and say some things that were shocking, especially to those Pharisees that were sitting there at that time.
That's right.
Standing there at that time. So, yeah, that's kind of our setup going into that. But
yeah, and so just to give you some context on a timeline, and it's, you know, we start Jesus' ministry. He leaves Nazareth. He goes to see John down there at Bethany beyond the Jordan. He's baptized. He's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. He goes to the temptation. He comes back. He recovers from that. And the very next thing he does is we find him at a wedding at Cana. Mm-hmm. And where's Cana? Cana's in the Galilee. That's hometown. Remember, he grew up in Nazareth right there. And he does spend some of those early years, early times after that, back down with John. He and the disciples are baptizing. He spends some time in Judea. He famously cleanses the temple in that first year of his ministry. And I just bring that up because and if you listen to my Life of Christ stuff back in a couple of years ago, whenever we did that, that is Sadducee territory.
Right.
Right. He steps all over the Sadducees, but having cleansed that temple, Pharisees would have cheered it. They would have loved it because the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. They hated the corruption of what was going on there. They were the legalists, remember. They knew the law, and they would have loved that. And so soon after that, Jesus relocates to the Galilee, relocates his family from Nazareth to Capernaum, and begins what's known as the Great Galilean Ministry. About a year and a half, he will spend taking tours all around the Galilee, northern Israel. So you've got Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee up north by the Sea of Galilee, the lake of Kinneret up there, and he saturates that land. And really, his saturation centers around two claims, right? A twofold claim about himself. Number one, he's the Messiah, like you just mentioned. He's the promised Christ of the Old Testament. I'm that guy. And at the other point, he is also the Son of the living God. He's God come in the flesh. Hey, those are two very important claims. One can't be disconnected from the other in Jesus' message, right? We go back to Matthew 16. We say it all the time. What, Peter, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That has to go together.
Yep.
What Caiaphas adjures him in the mock trial there, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? That's the picture here. So, difficult claims to be sure. We won't get into all that. But he's awful persistent in making these claims. He's very strategic in making his claims. And who does he go to but the Jewish people?
Right.
He's setting these claims. Your Messiah has come. And how does he validate that? Well, by miracles.
Right.
Right. He does the miracles that are detailed in the Old Testament of what the coming Messiah will do. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He heals the mute. He does these things. And so his claim to be this divine person is validated by what he's doing in front of them. And so we've talked about it before. The idea here is every village is going to hear this message.
Yeah.
Every village is going to see these miracles. They're going to know that this man was here, and they will not have an excuse when it comes time to, do you believe in the Messiah? Mm-hmm. Is Jesus Lord? And so I think that the purpose of the tours of Galilee are one, to give Israel every chance to repent.
Yep.
God is long-suffering. Mm-hmm. This isn't secret. It's not mystical. He does this publicly. He offers himself to the people of Israel.
Yeah.
You must accept me as Messiah, and you will have part in my kingdom. And then the other part is that other part I just mentioned, to leave them with no excuse.
Right.
You're not ignorant of this. You know, we didn't do this in a cave somewhere. I did this in broad daylight in front of all of you. Jesus will say the same thing when at his arrest. You know.
Yep.
I've done all this publicly.
That's right.
I haven't tried to hide anything. What? This isn't some zealot overthrow of Rome or Judaism or anything. I've done everything publicly. You've heard me speak. You've heard me teach. You've questioned me.
Yep.
I've submitted to your scrutiny. Mm-hmm. You know, I've come to your house and had dinner, as Pastor Kevin preached on Sunday. And so I think before we get into it, the obstacle that comes into that is that the Jewish conception of the Messiah was so backwards at that
point. It was.
And it's not because the Old Testament wasn't clear. Mm-hmm. It's because these Pharisees and these teachers of the law had presented a very inaccurate picture of who this Messiah was going to be. And so I would say it's even the result of an arrogant reading of the Old Testament, a selfish reading of the New Testament. So at best, it's unbalanced.
Yeah.
At worst, it's tremendously distorted. And so, you know, some of the things that they're thinking, the Messiah is going to be a political deliverer.
Right.
Right. Not a spiritual savior.
Yeah.
Which, you know, Israel is dramatically aware that they can't get out from under the thumb of Rome. But they have no concept of the fact that they need to be delivered from sin.
Mm-hmm.
Their problem is these Gentiles.
Right.
You know, right. And people out there, you should be able to relate to that a little bit, is we kind of live in this victim culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's not my problem. You're my problem.
Yeah.
Those people are my problem. That institution is my problem. I don't have a sin problem.
Right.
Our own president has said that.
Yeah.
Right. I don't really need forgiveness. I'm good with what I'm doing. But if you could get rid of these external things.
Yeah.
And so they've taken a Mosaic law and looked at it entirely externally.
Yeah.
Right? The rich young ruler who we've talked about before. No, I've kept all those.
Yeah.
What do I need to do?
Yeah.
You know, it's this misconception of again, who God is, what he has promised, and who they are. I don't know if you want to add anything to that.
Yeah, well, they've hijacked.
Yeah.
They have hijacked the Scripture and made it what they want it to be. And we can do the same thing today.
Mm-hmm.
You begin to say, what can I do?
Yeah.
What can I do? And you could do, there are people who will talk about this with regards to salvation. What can I do?
Yeah.
How can I make this happen? And that's not to say we don't repent and we don't believe and we don't respond and we don't obey. We all agree with that. But salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. But then, from that point forward, all of the control, all of the pride that we deal with on a daily basis, you can just see the tendency. This is in hyperdrive, though, because they've hijacked the narrative of what the Messiah is going to be, as you mentioned, what it takes to get to the kingdom, what righteousness really looks like, and they've redefined it. So much of what they talk about, the Pharisees, and what they try to demand of the people, they invented it. It's not in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It's what they put down and those before them. And they kind of built on this. And they've created this. And, of course, Jesus attacks them. And he is an equal opportunity offender, Jesus is. I mean, he comes at all of them. You've talked about this, how at one, you know, the Sadducees and Pharisees never got along.
Mm-hmm.
They had a common ground in hating Jesus because he offended them both from different perspectives. But that's a whole different discussion. But it's just interesting because he'll go after these Pharisees and talk about how they dress and the show that they put on. It all comes back down to pride.
Yeah.
What have I done and what does it look like? And they've almost convinced themselves that they are impressing God, you know, and that's such a dangerous thing because we can't. I mean, it comes back down to this concept of the depravity, where I'm at, where I sit compared to this almighty, holy, amazing God. And I'm nothing compared to him. Yet he loves me and he's given me a way out, you know. And I think that is I think that is what we're looking at. As we approach this, Jesus begins to, and I will get into this. I want to just mention, I had asked Pastor about this before we got, I'm kind of shifting gears on it, but I just wanted to end that. But it's oftentimes we look at context. So we go to Matthew 4 and see where that leads into. And I think, and I was asking Pastor about this, and I had this question. And I kind of had the same conclusion, and I kind of asked it as a leading question. Does it necessarily mean that Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, leads into chapter 5, verse 1? Because it talks about great crowds here that would include a lot of Gentiles. We won't talk about verse 25 necessarily, but the Decapolis is these Hellenistic cities, these 10 cities. I want to say they're north of Galilee, maybe?
Yeah, northeast.
Northeast of Galilee. Almost all Gentile. Probably very few Jews there at all.
Yes.
They were following Jesus, too, for a different reason. They wanted to see this miracle maker and the power. Maybe some of them certainly understood what was coming. There were people who understood the Jewish religion and what was going on and maybe believed. You can't necessarily say they did not. But those crowds don't necessarily equate to the crowds that we see in chapter 5, verse 1.
Yeah, because it's at the point at the end of chapter 4 is news is spreading about them through Syria, which is up in that way. And it says there are some people from the Decapolis, so maybe there are some that have made their way over. But
it's not a direct connection necessarily.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know, there's a, again, you talked about this with the Matthew Luke thing. Clearly, we have a Jewish audience going on,
right,
because we're heavy on the law.
Exactly.
You know, and Matthew does that because he's got mm-hmm. a Jewish audience. Luke, much more of a Gentile
right.
audience, so he doesn't, in terms of writing,
right.
so he doesn't feel like he needs to put all that Jewish law in here. And that goes to the point of your the pride piece that you were just talking about. You'd think Israel would have learned this lesson throughout
yeah.
their history. But you would hear Israel go, well, you know, we're the chosen people of Israel. God won't abandon us.
Right.
He's made a promise to us. He's made a covenant. You know, in the middle of their idolatry, in their middle of their wickedness, hey, we're Israel.
Yeah.
We're the chosen people of God. And what happened? They get exiled.
Right.
Well, he brought them back. And
yeah.
where do we have, again, these same Pharisees going, we're the chosen people.
Yeah.
Not
right.
the Gentiles.
Right.
Not them. Remember in Luke 4, when he does, which he's already done at this point, when he goes and reads Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in
yeah.
his hometown, and it's interesting, I just talked about this last weekend, when he reads Isaiah 61, it says they marveled at him.
Mm-hmm.
Is this Joseph's son? They're,
yeah.
they're gracious. And then soon after that, he says, you know, you don't do miracles in your hometown, your prophet's not honored in his hometown, and he says, you know, there are a lot of widows here in Israel, but God chose to heal
mm-hmm.
a Gentile widow. A lot of lepers here in Israel, God chose to heal a Syrian leper.
They didn't like
and they
that.
Wanted to throw him off a cliff.
Yeah, they didn't like him.
He read Isaiah
yeah.
61 and said, this has been fulfilled in your presence, and they marveled at it.
Yeah.
He said, you know, God loves Gentiles too, and they wanted to throw him off
didn't
a cliff.
Like that part.
There is a problem. You want to talk about racial reconciliation?
Yeah.
You want to talk about race problems? This ain't new.
Yeah.
It was going on back then. And so Jesus is confronting all these views. Their
yeah.
pride is as Israelites and even more so as Pharisees
yeah.
and their self-definition of the Messiah that
yeah.
they think the Messiah should be.
It reminds me, I'm reading through Jeremiah on my own right now, which is finished Isaiah. And of course, these warnings, you got to stop. The idolatry was off the charts, right? I mean, sacrificing babies and
yeah.
just horrible stuff. And yet the warnings, God had this, just a few faithful prophets that, and some
mm-hmm.
unfaithful, some false prophets, of course, that always goes on at the same time. But somebody like Jeremiah, you just got to keep telling them, you got to keep warning them. They didn't want to listen to that.
Mm-hmm.
Then, of course, he predicted all of this to the degree that even who was going to do it, way before Babylon was even going to be,
yeah.
you know, had the sort of power that they eventually had. But all of the detail, it happened. He did promise to bring them back. And like you say, there's this renewal in their hearts that, oh, man, we're going to follow the Lord again.
Yeah.
But that cycle is not, it just continues. It continues. Unfortunately, it can continue in the life of the Gentile, too.
Yeah.
But it continues. And then, you know, you get all the way now, what you just said, I don't have it in my notes, but it reminded me of what John the Baptist said. He said, you know, you guys keep claiming you're of Abraham, but he can make rocks out of that.
Yeah.
He can make the rocks turn into that. You should think that God is beholden to you. It's not like that.
Yeah.
You know, he chose you. He's showing his glory and his majesty through this nation.
Yeah.
But
not because of you.
But not because of you.
Yeah.
It's because of him.
In spite of you.
In spite of you. It's
yeah.
because of him. And you talked about his long-suffering and his mercy, and that's the issue that comes back around it. Anyway, all of that stuff
mm-hmm.
leads us in. Of course, and we've, I don't know if we've already said it or if we just talked about it at the beginning. This is the second year of his ministry in the fall,
right.
more than likely. So he's known, and he's been
yeah.
around, and people know about him, and certainly the Pharisees know about him.
Oh, yeah.
And
he's on the radar. Yeah.
Now, do we want to talk a little bit before we get into this, and you did a great job with this, and I'm going to let you do it again, when we went through the life of Christ. What we think the location was exactly.
Yeah.
Possibly.
Yeah, I want to give you some chronological things and then some geographical things
yeah.
as well. But
great.
What has Jesus done? If you're following along and you want to kind of figure out how is he so well known? Well, in John 4, he heals the son of a nobleman at Cana. That's happened. Luke 4, which I just mentioned, he's been back to Nazareth. He's been rejected at his hometown in that synagogue after saying, again, reading Isaiah 61 in the
mm-hmm.
scroll and claiming its fulfillment. He in Mark 1 and Luke 4, he heals a demoniac on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first one of his miracles on the Sabbath, and that perks up the ears of the Pharisees
right.
because you cannot work on the Sabbath. He's in Capernaum in Matthew 8 and heals Peter's mother-in-law. Again, Matthew is thematic, not chronological, so that's what we're saying here. in Matthew 9, the paralytic that's lowered through the roof by his friends and healed. Jesus has done that. He's healed a lame man on the Sabbath in John 5. He's already defended himself against the Pharisees in that particular instance. Matthew 12, Luke 6, his disciples pick grain in the fields on the Sabbath, which again the Pharisees get bent out of shape about. A man with a withered hand on a Sabbath is healed in Matthew 12 as well, also Luke 6. And many healings by the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 12, Mark 3, a lot of blind men healed. A lot of people are bringing their sick to him to be healed, and anyone that's brought to him is healed. We see, so again, that his ministry is being validated both by his preaching and teaching and the miracle work that he's doing. So this is several months, like you said, into the ministry. The Sabbath controversies have already developed, which has really put him at odds with the Pharisees. Another thing that's happened is just before preaching this, Jesus had spent a night in prayer and then had chosen the 12 apostles. So they come at this point. They had been traveling with him, but they're set apart as the 12 apostles.
And let me stop you real quick. Just to ask a question on that. The Luke 6 account of this does have the 12 apostles chosen right before this.
Yes.
Is that much more chronological
yes.
then for those
yes.
who are following on?
Exactly
okay.
right. Yeah, that's yeah, a good okay. point. So, yeah, I think that happens right before
right
this.
Right before it. Okay.
So this is their first, special class with the rabbi as they've been
right.
set apart as
right.
apostles.
Okay, that's good.
And so this is not, but it's not preached to the 12 apostles alone, because
right.
we see right there in verse 1 that the crowds are there, or the multitudes, if you have a King James in front of you. And I like to say, so you've got the disciples, you've got the great multitudes, and make sure you understand that there is a group of Pharisees. I always joke, I don't know what you call the plural of a group of Pharisees, a gaggle or a hypocrisy of Pharisees. I don't know what you call them, but they're over there.
Yeah.
And they're grumbling, and they're stroking their beards, and they're angry.
Yeah.
When you're visualizing this scene, make sure you see the Pharisees over there on the side. And as Jesus is preaching, as we get into this, we'll see this more, not so much in the Beatitudes, but as we get in, you got to picture Jesus pointing. I say.
Right.
They are the object lesson of this sermon, and they're not going to be happy by the time it's all said and done. And so again, this is preached in the middle of an extended season of miracle working
right.
in front of people very publicly. So one other thing geographically, and this is what comes up, Matthew 5:1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Luke 6:17, parallel passages, like I said, a little shorter, but a lot of the same things. Says Jesus came down with him and stood on a level place. Well, that sounds okay, but if you have a King James, it says on the plain. So people go, well, was he on a mountain or was he on a plain? Because that word plain, that's translated plain in the King James, means a level place. All right, so you have to kind of picture this. Number one, everything's a mountain in Israel. A hill you walk up becomes a mountain. They're not mountains like we think
right.
of mountains. Now, there are those kind of mountains up north, Mount Hermon and all that. But Mount Tabor and these different mountains that you come across, they're just big hills. You wouldn't be challenged hiking up these mountains. The other part is you see these pictures in TV shows, miniseries, movies, and Jesus is standing on top of a mountain when
right.
he preaches this message. Well, you don't need to know too much about acoustics to know that would be a terrible place to give a sermon.
Yeah, bad idea.
Because your voice would just be taken away by the wind. It would go off. Well, you need some sort of amphitheater.
Right.
So what does Jesus do? But he's on a mountain. He's on a hillside. But he has to find a flat place to stand. That's the level place of Luke 6.
Right.
Because he can't be perched on the side of a mountain where he can't stand.
Right.
He sits. He finds a level place on the hillside. Means the hillside is behind him. And it opens up, and he would have been right on the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So he's got kind of a natural amphitheater behind him. And there's a place, the Church of the Beatitudes there in Israel, that you can go and visit. It's a prospective place. There's good evidence that it could very well be the place. It at least fits the point of a place that works from an acoustic standpoint.
Right.
And you can stand at the top of that, and people can stand at the bottom of the hill, and you can be heard. It's an acoustic,
right.
Anomaly right there. And there's several coves like that there along the Sea of Galilee, and that's probably where he was. So, while it's not unlikely that Jesus may have said the same thing in two different places, I think what we see in Matthew 5 and Luke 6 is the same sermon.
Makes sense.
It's describing the same event, of what's going on. And so, again, picture that Jesus sitting there on a level place, spread out at his feet are the disciples. Down the hillside are the rest of the multitudes, and like I said, the Pharisees that are there as well. And so as we before we get into it, the Pharisees are the important part here. And again, if you don't remember anything, the thesis statement, put a star by it in your Bible as you look at it. Matthew 5:20 yep. is the key verse to this whole thing. This is what you have to understand. When he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And like you said, that's a bomb of a statement. Yep. Jaws would have dropped
yep.
all over the place because the Pharisees are the heroes. Mm-hmm. They are they're loved by the common man. The Sadducees, not so much. They're hated. The Pharisees are teachers of the law. They're right. professional law keepers. Yep. Nobody knows righteousness like the Pharisees. These are the men that taught in the synagogues.
Yep.
These are who took your young boys into Hebrew school and taught them the Torah. These were the guys. And they're known as righteous. They're known yep. as guys who knew the law better than anything. And he says, you see those guys? They don't even come close.
Yep.
If you want to enter the kingdom, if you want, and what does every Jew want to do? They want to enter the kingdom.
Absolutely.
You know, I talk about this a lot. We in the church get very heaven-centric, and I don't know that there's anything wrong with that in that sense, but that we've Southern gospelized this whole thing, and we're focusing on streets of gold and mansions in heaven and that sort of thing. If a Jew would have said, what about the kingdom?
Yeah.
I want to be in that kingdom. What does the thief on the cross say? Remember me when you enter your kingdom.
Right.
That's the thought. And so when he says, if you don't have more righteousness than them, you will not enter the kingdom.
Yeah.
They're going, well, we're all in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because they're the most righteous people I know.
Yeah.
So that understand that that is the powerful, controversial statement that he's making when he brings these people together. It would have been an audible gasp
yeah.
oh, across sure. the crowd when he said something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, and the reaction that the people might have will probably be multiple fold. You know, mm-hmm. you got people who are like, well, that's interesting. I got to hear what he's going to say next then. And some might be mad.
Yeah.
You know, like. And some maybe totally put up a block and reject it entirely because yeah. their entire religion has been focused on those Pharisees.
Yeah.
That's the standard. What are you talking about? So for some, maybe, you know, now there's going to be a battle going on because as you've already mentioned and you've already established, this fame comes for a real reason because he's done some pretty incredible things.
Yeah.
And he's eloquent and you know, it's an eternal charisma, but he obviously has an appeal. People want to hear him talk. They want to see him. And yes, some are there for the sideshow. But there's a battle, internal battle going on when they hear something like this because everything they thought they knew is not right anymore.
Yeah.
And for some, maybe it's satisfying. Like, okay, I didn't think that was right. Others
yeah.
were thinking, well, I know that's right. How could that not be right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you just wonder what's going on in the heads of people. And, of course, we do know, as he gets closer to the cross, there's a whole lot of people who start rejecting him forever. Like, they don't want to follow him anymore. They've been following him, and, you know, he talks about, if you want to, you got to eat my flesh. Like, what are you talking
yeah.
about? I mean, there's people who just totally abandoned him.
Mm-hmm.
I think that increases as we get closer. Even in the Passion Week, you know, he gets people pretty mad at him on purpose.
Yeah, on purpose, yeah.
You know, and so, and there's a reason, you know, that had to happen at the end of the, you got him singing his praises as he's in the triumphal entry and then calling for his crucifixion. Some the same, some not, but there's intention to that. But, yeah, it's an interesting dynamic to put yourself in there. You mentioned you got to picture Jesus pointing and kind of visualize the crowd and who's there. But you also want to try to think, if you were a Jew, if you were a believing Jew, what would you think?
Mm.
What would be your mindset, you know? And, of course, fortunately, many of them did come to believe. And not a lot of them until he was resurrected. But
yeah.
still, you know,
right.
we can't look at that and judge that. God does the saving. But it is an interesting dynamic to look at. And we talked about this a little bit. So the 12 apostles, the night before, so when we're looking at Luke 6, they were up, Jesus was praying on the mountain, a little higher on the mountain.
Yeah.
The 12 were with him. He, you know, these 12, and then they go lower, and the crowds meet him. And
yeah.
they find this level place.
Yeah.
And so that's where he's about to sit and teach.
Yes.
That's kind of where we're sitting.
Okay. Yeah, which is the methodology of the whole thing, is that a rabbi would
exactly.
sit when he taught.
Right.
And his disciples would gather about his
right.
feet. You were to powder yourself in the dust of the rabbi's feet.
Right.
And that's exactly what's happening here. And these people are getting a, you know,
yeah.
a theological lesson
yeah.
throughout all this. But yeah, I think your point on that, the conflict of, because if what he says is true,
yeah,
this changes everything.
It does.
Everything I've ever known
yeah.
is I've been taught is wrong. And like you said, mix of emotion. I mean, we see similar things at the when the Pharisees will blaspheme the Holy Spirit,
right,
and accuse Jesus of having a demon, and mm-hmm. Jesus just excoriates them for it. And the question that the people that are there are asking the Pharisees, because they go to the Pharisees because mm-hmm. they're witnessing right. miracles, right. messianic miracles, right. and they go to the Pharisees and they go, "This isn't the Son of David, is he?"
Yeah.
And that's how they phrase it. It's yeah. a negative question.
Right.
It's not, "Tell us if this is the Son of David," because they're seeing miracles that confirm that he is.
Right.
This can't be him, right? Don't, because if it's him, I've got to drop right. everything and follow him.
Yeah.
This isn't him, right? Give me a reason. No, you're right. Stay with us. Yeah. He's got a devil.
Yeah.
You know, that there's this, because if what he says is true, accountability is now on the table.
Yeah.
It's and a they game know changer. It. They've heard the truth.
He's a game changer. This yeah. just, you talked about this at the beginning. They had this totally twisted idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. They skipped over all the suffering servant stuff mm-hmm. that we covered. However long ago, yeah. but we covered it,
yeah.
that Isaiah does such a good job of explaining to Israel, this yes. was their prophet, and they just didn't want to see that. They yeah. were so focused on them, like you said, the Romans, and getting that off of them, and they wanted the kingdom now, right
yes.
now.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't understand what was already written, that it was going to have to go through that suffering servant.
Mm-hmm.
He was necessary. But yeah, it puts they ask that question thinking they already know the answer to the Pharisees.
Yeah.
They think they already know
yeah.
the answer. But they didn't. And the funny thing is, even guys like John the Baptist had to, "Are you sure?"
yeah.
"Is he?" And he knew it. I mean, he saw yeah. the Spirit descend yeah. on him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then later, he sent, I think he was, you know, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ?"
Yeah.
It's hard for the human brain when you've got something that you think you know for sure. And let's be honest, and I know you came to Christ later in life, but those of us who grew up in the church, there were some traditions in my church, grew up in a Baptist church. Some stuff was right on point. Some stuff was not.
Right.
Was not right on point. And it took Scripture and, you know, maturing in Christ in that sanctification process, the Holy Spirit convicted and said, that wasn't right.
Mm-hmm.
That was just something you guys came up with.
Yeah.
That was something that your pastor came up with. That's it. Maybe not even him. Maybe it goes before that. And we get that in our head.
Mm-hmm.
And God likes to change that. He's yeah. radical on purpose. He uses his Holy Spirit. He uses his word to show us the truth, you know.
Yeah.
And now the word was in the flesh right there in front
That's
of
right.
him. So imagine the magnitude of that conflict.
Mm-hmm.
When you thought you knew, and all this twisted stuff that the Pharisees almost claim to be, and I hate to make this comparison, but it's a little bit like what the Pope will do. Anything he says is almost
yeah,
scripture.
Infallibility.
Kind of yeah. like what the Pharisees are doing
sure.
here. And you say, "No, that's not right. The Word says otherwise. The Word was standing in front
yeah.
of them saying otherwise." It's a conflict.
Yeah.
And it's an issue. It's a human issue you got to deal with. And what are you going to do? You said it earlier. You're going to give it all up? Because that's what it takes. That's what
yeah.
the rich man had to do. His
mm-hmm.
his struggle with was the money. But whatever it is, you got to give it all up and follow the master.
Mm-hmm.
You got to follow the king. Anyway, that's
yeah. And here's revelation from God coming on a mountaintop.
Yeah.
It's very Moses. It's
it
very
is.
Sinai.
It
it's
is.
Very Israel.
It is.
So as we're getting in, I think we're probably close to getting into the text a little bit.
Yeah.
But we get to this opening section. It says in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds or the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach. So don't miss the crowds. This
mm-hmm.
isn't just the disciples. Nope. We have a large group of people. And like I said, rabbis would teach this way. This shows that people are recognizing Jesus' authority, at least as a teacher. I think Matthew is deliberately connecting Jesus to Moses
mm-hmm.
by describing the mountain and all
mm-hmm.
that. But the Beatitudes themselves, we get that word from a Latin word that means blessings. And so that's where we get blessed is he. You know, that's what we see in the Beatitudes over
yeah.
and over and over again. Those who are going to be happy, fortunate, those who are be congratulated. They're reminding his disciples that God blesses them before he makes demands on them. You know,
right.
God takes the initiative. And then he puts the exhortation down.
Yeah.
Right? Grace always precedes
yeah.
demand. You know, we
yeah.
don't even know we need it.
Yeah.
And God says, "All right, you want to be blessed? Here's what I need. I will bless
yeah.
you. but this is what I need from you. But yeah. God is the initiator. Same sequence that occurs at Sinai, by the way. Mm-hmm. Here's what you need to do. Here, you know, yep. God blesses them with the law and then says, keep it.
Yeah.
So I think you see a lot of parallels.
Well,
there.
It's unmerited.
Yes, grace. Exactly.
See, it's the definition of grace because yeah. we didn't earn it. And
which
we don't
flies in the face
it.
Of the Pharisees
yes,
standing over
exactly.
there. Exactly.
Yeah. We don't deserve it, and hopefully everybody who's listening to this that is in Christ understands they don't deserve yeah. what they got. Yeah, no doubt about
yeah,
it.
And like you said, in the first and the last, this isn't beginning and end, but first and the last Beatitudes, Jesus declares the kingdom to be present
yeah.
for those who are blessed.
That's right.
If you're blessed, you're part of this kingdom. Yeah. That's the kingdom blessing is what he's talking about.
Yeah.
And then everything in the middle is kind of, okay, this is what's coming. This mm-hmm. is future consolation.
Yeah.
And so we get that throughout all of this, that already not yet
yeah.
idea, right? That partial blessing is coming now,
right.
but ultimate blessing will come in the future. That's what we'll see.
And we understand that.
Yes.
I mean, we live in a world like that, and it's getting increasingly more like that. And we do, you know, we cling, and we should. There's nothing wrong with it. Paul talks about the hope all the time.
Yeah.
The hope drives you. But there's some difficulty here, and it's good to be reminded of what has already been done for you.
Mm-hmm.
You're experiencing this blessing, you defined it earlier. I had written a couple of the joys of heaven, the Beatitudes have been defined as the declaration of blessing by mm-hmm. Jesus. It's good to be reminded of that. It's a motivation. It's a comfort. There's hardships here. There's hardships here. And living for Christ is going to create more hardships
yeah.
here. But there is a great light at the end of this tunnel. And the kingdom is at hand. It's coming. And we reign in this kingdom. We talked so much about it, but we're going to keep coming back to it because it always comes back to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I think that's certainly what Jesus is doing here. The already but not yet is definitely at play here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's jump into verse 3. That'll be our first beatitude there, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So mm-hmm. I guess we need to define this. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because it's not exactly how we would define poor in our modern vernacular.
It's not money, necessarily.
No.
You know, certainly you could be. You may be poor financially and poor in spirit. That sometimes they go hand in hand. But I kind of wrote down my definition of this was like a spiritual bankruptcy.
Yes.
And I've heard more than one commentator say that and more than one pastor say that. It kind of brings it that there's this, you're at the end of yourself spiritually. Speaking.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's the total absence of spiritual arrogance.
Yes.
You know,
exactly.
That you have anything figured out.
Yeah.
It's spiritual powerlessness. Maybe.
Exactly.
You've got to, and we've talked about it before, you've got to come to the end of yourself.
Yep.
If you're going to find Christ, you've got to be at the end of yourself.
Right.
We've mentioned it, I think, with the kingdom. That's what God will do with Israel before it's all said and done. Israel has not yet come to the end of herself,
mm-mm.
but she will.
She will. It's going to hurt, too.
Yeah.
But she will. And it hurts for all of us.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's, you know, Israel is just a chosen people that God has used to show his power and his grace and his majesty and his excellence and his glory and his plan of salvation. And so that's what it is. But the truth of the matter is we all come to Jesus the same way.
Mm-hmm.
You come to he saves you, but you're totally broken. You've totally surrendered. You totally have repented because of what he's done in your heart. He has convicted you and saved you and there's this change, but you don't feel as though you can do anything. And this is the great contrast of who's standing there. Because you have the Pharisees who think, I'm not spiritual bankers.
Yeah, it's pretty intentional that he starts with that. No doubt about it. Yeah.
Because they are the exact opposite of that.
Mm-hmm.
They believe they're not spiritually bankrupt. That as a matter of fact, they're a spiritual elite.
Yeah.
And essentially, do it my way. You ought to be like me, and then you really have a shot. You know, that's definitely what he's doing here.
Yeah.
You know, he's saying you're blessed if you don't think that.
Yeah.
That's crazy, isn't it? That's a crazy talk to a Pharisee.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It makes me think, here's the literary nerdy moment of the day, but one of my favorite scenes in Narnia,
mm-hmm.
If you've read the Narnia books, anybody out there, in Voice of the Dawn Treader, when Eustace is transformed into the dragon,
mm-hmm.
and then he meets Aslan, and the description of that Aslan uses his claws to tear off that dragon's skin, and he says it hurt.
Yep.
It was awful, but it's amazing now. You know, I've been changed. He peeled that stuff off of me, but it had to happen. You know, that kind of, and they totally missed that in the movie. Yeah. One of my big criticisms of all that. But that's salvation. That's us being, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes to have that stuff torn off, but it has to be torn off.
Yeah.
You can't come to the King carrying all that greed and pride and everything else that's with you.
It hurts.
Yeah.
It hurts, and it isn't easy. You know, surrender's never easy. Mm-hmm. Giving up your pride's never easy. I talked to the Sunday school we kicked off with, I talked about Isaiah and in his vision, that visualization of that coal touching his lips, man, everybody can see how much that would hurt.
Yeah.
You know, there is pain involved in this sacrifice that Jesus performed. Of course, he went through the suffering and the pain on the cross for us.
Mm-hmm.
But we're dying with him. I mean, that's there's some symbolism in there. And, of course, he's connecting the heart and the mouth and what comes out of your mouth. But not to get into all that again. But, man, there's always pain.
Yeah.
Pain is always involved in that. So.
Yeah, the verse that came to mind on this was, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, when he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble.
Yeah.
But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God."
Yeah.
I mean, that's the poor in spirit.
Yep. No one can boast. The opposite of self-sufficiency.
Mm-hmm.
Christ's sufficiency.
Yeah.
It's the opposite of that. Yeah.
And let's be honest, the truth is, throughout history, the gospel has spread most quickly in places where people are not caught up with possessions and stuff and power and things like that, because there's less to stand in the way of a commitment to God.
That's correct.
You know, let's be honest. America is a country full of rich young rulers.
Sure is. No doubt. Yeah. And we're all in that category. You know, we have more than most of the world does. I mean, you think about the luxuries that we live in that Solomon never would have dreamt of.
Mm-hmm.
Who was it just the other day said, somebody said, "Oh, I miss the good old days." He said, "Well, then turn off your air conditioning and see what it feels like."
Yeah, exactly.
But, which is just an example. Although there are some things of the good old days, too. It's certainly that we wish for, that we have been living in for the last 4 months. But, we live in a very difficult place to live out your faith.
Mm-hmm.
You would think so, right? With all the freedoms that we have and all the... But because of those things, they can hang us up.
Yeah,
we put an importance.
Where is the church growing the fastest in the world? It's in China.
Persecuted.
Where they're underground and don't have the amenities and these things, in a communist nation.
Yeah.
There's not a coincidence there. You know,
that's
how it works. Think of Jesus' own disciples.
Yeah.
He didn't go get the best and the most rich guys. He got these fishermen. He got this horrible tax collector.
Those
are the guys he picked up.
Exactly. Yeah, and this is also brings up the issue of, we should all be praying for God's will to be done. Mm-hmm. And we talked about God's will last time.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of aspects of that. But you got to be careful what you're praying for, I guess.
Yeah.
Or you better not be careful. You better be ready for what you're praying
for.
God's will be done in your life. But his will is for the gospel to be spread and to more to come to saving faith. For more to repent until he returns, until the full number comes in, however you want to look at that. Mm-hmm. But, man, that might mean that this world, this country of ours, changes significantly. It already has.
Yeah.
And we may need to gear up.
Yeah.
We may need to gear up. Things may get interesting here. We haven't been in a podcast for a while, but there's... Two or three weeks off, and a lot of things changed in this country.
Yeah, that's very true.
And one of them was a Supreme Court justice ruling.
Yeah.
We won't get into that today, but that has a lot to do.
We'll probably talk about that in the future.
We will.
Yeah.
With Christian schools and churches and Christian organizations. And I'm just telling you, Christians out there, persecution may be coming.
Yeah.
And it's not a bad thing.
Yeah.
Because it is part of God's will. We've established that. And if we got to go through trouble and he starts painfully ripping away some of the stuff. And I'm talking with people who are already saved, redeemed, in the kingdom. You are saved and nothing's going to change that. But he may start taking away some of those things that are inhibiting us, stopping us from efficiently doing our job.
Yeah,
it's possible.
You're right. Yeah, and one more thing about that verse is the second half is really interesting, because he says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
He did, you know, a Jew was concerned with entering the kingdom.
Yeah.
How do I enter the kingdom? Well,
right.
He just upped the ante on it right there.
Yeah.
Because he said, not only will you enter the kingdom, you'll possess the kingdom.
It's yours.
Well, the Pharisees can't offer you that.
Yep.
They're saying this is how you get in the door.
Right.
I can get you a general admission ticket if you'll do this. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to give you the deed to the place.
Yeah.
Yours will be the kingdom. I mean, that's a set. Who can offer that? You know, he's not some guy at the table with empty pockets betting money on something. He's offering the kingdom to those who come humbly to
right.
the truth. That's a massive statement.
Reigning with the Messiah is really a New Testament concept, mm-hmm. isn't it?
Yeah, well, I would say so, yeah.
I mean, you hear it. I'm not saying it isn't talked about. I think that there is coming with his saints, you know,
yeah.
that is established. I think Zechariah makes mention of it. And certainly there is, and I think Isaiah, but that whole idea of you will reign with me, those words and put together that way, that's very New Testament. That's
mm-hmm.
when, that's part of maybe the mystery.
Yeah.
Possibly the mystery of the church that you're going to reign with him?
Mm-hmm.
How is that? How could that possibly be? You know, it's a... It should shock us a little bit.
Yeah.
But this is your kingdom. You got a stake in this. That's pretty impressive.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. How about the next one in verse 4? He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, a totally counterintuitive statement.
Yeah.
You're
yeah.
blessed when you mourn.
Yeah.
Because you'll be comforted. And so, I think you've got to look at both earthly and spiritual realities with
sure.
this. I think it applies to both. You know, mourning includes grief caused by external things.
Mm-hmm.
It's grief caused by your own personal sin.
Right.
Social evils, oppression, those
right.
things as well. But there's a mourning for all manner of sin and evil, I think,
mm-hmm.
is applied here.
Yeah, the world that we live in.
Yeah.
And it's an evil world. And it's one that is the God of this world has created a place that is hostile to the one who possesses the kingdom. So the person who is going to be this, which is the believer, and you're this because of Jesus, which is what he'll establish at chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, this is not your home where you're at right now.
Mm-hmm.
And so this place that I think we're feeling it more and more. I meant to say this at Sunday school a couple weeks ago, but it's like, if any of you have not been anxious for the Lord's return, I'll bet you are now.
Yeah.
And it's only going to get worse, mm-hmm. and so we're going to... But you should feel a sense that this is just not your place.
Yeah.
And this place is hostile towards what you believe in, more importantly, to your King.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that there's a mourning for that, is that there's this longing for the kingdom to come,
yeah.
for the King to show back up, for him to make things right because of the wickedness and evil. I mean, I think there's also a play at this that the true believer who's in the kingdom... we're blessed that we mourn because we mourn differently. I think you could also talk about what Paul makes mention of, is that we don't mourn like the non-believer does.
Right.
There's another angle you could take at that,
mm-hmm.
because there is a blessing in that.
Yeah.
And we consider the loved ones and the believers that have gone on before us, and that's the true family. Jesus established that. Those
mm-hmm.
who do the will of God, that's my real mother, brother,
yeah.
sister. But there is a comfort in that, knowing that it
yeah.
isn't over.
That's unavailable to the unbeliever.
It's unavailable.
Yeah.
It's not even understandable.
Right.
They don't even understand that because they have there's an end for them. There's
mm-hmm.
a loss. There's, I'll never see them again. There is never going to be a reconciliation. That's another play here. I think more
yeah.
importantly, though, it's the world that we live in. You're going to be comforted because, take heart, I've overcome this world.
Yeah.
You know. You're with the one who can beat this, and there's something better coming.
Yeah, I think he made that, and there's a reference in Isaiah 61, as it were, where he says in verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and
yeah.
the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn,
yeah.
to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving
mm-hmm.
them a garland instead of ashes,
right.
the oil of gladness
right.
instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Yeah.
You know, and again, they have a Jewish mind, so these words may just, kind of like with us, it's English for us, but that these Hebrew words of mourn may have brought to mind Isaiah 61 immediately.
Yeah.
And that's what maybe they would have had in mind.
Yeah, I think so.
And Christian mourning focuses mainly upon sin, as we talked about,
mm-hmm.
in ourselves, in the world, that sort of thing. But remember in Matthew 9, when he talks about the bridegroom, And Jesus says the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there is a comfort in the fact that this mourning, you know, you will mourn in this life.
Yeah.
Now and but one day.
Yep.
There will be comforter. There, you know, I'm sending a comforter is what it'll say to the disciples later on.
Yeah.
And when you're with the bridegroom, you'll have no reason to mourn anymore.
Exactly. And then as we've already talked about this, but as they go into the eternal state, I'll wipe away every tear from their eye. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's no more death, no more mourning.
Yeah.
All the sadness is gone. I think that because we have to consider, he's talking about kingdom residents here.
Mm-hmm.
Those who have been redeemed. And he's already talked about he's the way. He's already talked about the gospel. This is, all right, you know, the residents look like this.
Yeah.
It's you got to look at it from that perspective. So I think all of those things are at play with mourning, you know. And there's a different perspective for the believer.
Yes. It
could always be a different perspective
for
the eternal perspective, as we've always talked about.
Mm-hmm.
That's the key to this. How are we doing on time?
Well, I think we might have time for one more.
Okay.
Let's do verse 5. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So when I teach, especially when with men, when we think gentle and meek, that's not a descriptor I necessarily want on my business card.
No.
And meekness certainly isn't valued in today's society.
Right.
It wasn't in Roman society either. There's not many societies where gentleness and meekness are lifted up as virtues. But what does Jesus mean when he says gentle and meek here?
Well, you know, because
it's more than just being a nice guy.
I agree.
You know,
I've done a few. You know, I'm the chaplain for the football team, and so we'll go through different characteristics each week. We'll kind of set this up ahead of time. One year we had meekness. You know, you're there trying to motivate them to hit other guys real hard.
Yeah.
You know? And I said, here's the deal, guys. As believers, you cannot think meekness equals weakness. If we believe Jesus was meek, he's defined that way, and he was. Would you ever describe him as weak? Powerless? No, he had all the power of the universe at his fingertips, but he controlled it.
Mm-hmm.
But he was in total control of it. And he was more concerned about others than himself, that he was there to be a servant, not to be served, to sacrifice. And that's what meekness looks like.
Yeah.
It's strength. You may have as a matter of fact, it may be you are in a position where you could wield your power, whatever that might be, but you choose not to because of your love, because of kindness, because of mercy, because of the love Christ had for you and that you will then extend to other people. So, we think of that, and men don't ever want to go down that road, but my father-in-law uses this term all the time, that men, Christian men, should be velvet steel, strong, and stand on principles that are absolutely biblical and true, that we know from Scripture are absolutely true, but gentle enough, meek enough, that we care about the people that are around us, and we meet their needs, and we humble ourselves to help and to serve and to do whatever that might. There's a lot of aspects to this, you know, and there's plenty of scriptures. Paul just spends how much time talking about how we treat one another.
Yeah.
We say Paul, all the New Testament writers do that. I mean, it's about our relationship with one another. So I think there is a contrast there. I think we tend to, in our modern thinking, is that machismo comes in and that pride comes in. Man, pride always gets us.
Mm-hmm.
It's a problem for everything. It's always pride. But the Christian man should be very different than the non-Christian man. And this isn't just about men.
Right.
But there's two guys sitting here.
Yeah, exactly right.
There's two guys sitting here that have coached basketball and coached young men. So they coached basketball and football and coached young men. But it's more than that. But it is counterintuitive.
Yeah.
Once again, it's another thing that is going to, in this culture and in our culture and every culture, it's not a premium.
Mm-hmm.
Meekness has never been considered a premium. So,
I
think that's how I look at that and how we teach that.
Man. Yeah, you get your thought. Years ago, Stu Weber wrote a book called Tender Warrior.
Yeah, Tender Warrior.
So Velvet Steel, I like that combining that idea.
Yeah.
I think there's also, and I think your pride piece, you know, it's not lording things over people.
Right.
It's not using your position as advantage. It may even have a connotation of not having, not being consumed by earthly things,
right,
because the reward for the meek is inheritance.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, so it's Psalm 37:11 says the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Yeah. You know, same kind of idea. This humble meekness, gentleness, humility has a big part of this.
Yeah.
It goes back to the poor in spirit. I think it mm-hmm. ties into that. So if you're humble, you will you'll possess the kingdom. If you're mm-hmm. humble, you'll inherit the earth.
Right.
I mean, think about that idea here. We don't look forward to going to a particular country. We look forward to an inheritance and a ruling with Christ and a kingdom.
Yeah.
He's really upping the ante on what the Pharisees can offer.
Right.
Over here, ultimately, new heaven and new earth. But it's one thing if I let you come stay at my house. Mm-hmm. It's another thing if I give you the deed.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, and now it's the whole earth we're talking
about. Yeah.
You know, and eventually a new heavens and a new earth. I mean, he's really laying out an amazing inheritance here about...
Incredible.
And who could offer that other than God?
Only the one who holds the keys to the kingdom. And, you know, this is... It should make everybody think of, like, Galatians 5 when we're looking at the walking by the Spirit and the contrast of the walking by the flesh. Yeah. Here's what you can do on your own, and it's pretty obvious. But walking the Spirit, part of that is gentleness and self-control.
Yeah.
Certainly intertwined in meekness. Well, how do we do that? Only if the Holy Spirit is in us.
Right.
See, he does that. So we got to kind of come back and hit the reset button. What are we talking about? These are people who have already been redeemed. These are the people that are going to be in the kingdom. He'll bring it back around. But once again, this isn't something like every day, all right, I'm going to get into the kingdom because I'm going to do the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
No, you do the Beatitudes because you're in the kingdom.
Right. Exactly.
Because he saved you.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of back to what 1 John talks about. You want to know if you're saved? If you want to have assurance of salvation,
mm-hmm.
Look at, is this what Jesus is doing in your life?
Yeah.
All right. I'm not saying every day. I'm not saying perfectly. But do you see this evidence? Do you see the love for the saints? Do you see the endurance? Do you see the following God's will? Do you mm-hmm. see the desire to do that? Do you see the fruits of the Spirit coming out?
Yeah.
Not all the time. But do you see it? And do you see it increasing? Great. That's where assurance comes from.
Mm-hmm.
You start to not have assurance in your faith when you're not walking with the Lord.
Yeah.
Even if you're saved, people begin to doubt it because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. Typically, it comes back because you're not studying his word every day.
Mm-hmm.
You're not putting it into practice every
day.
It doesn't take your salvation away, but it gives you doubts.
Yeah. He's the vine, you're the branch.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I think when we're looking at these, and I know we're out of time, but when we're looking at these should certainly reflect the fruits of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Where do those come from? They come from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
They came to you because the Lord saved you.
Yeah.
Here's a reflection. And I think, so this is... As you mentioned, right off the bat, this is this manifesto. This is how we ought to now live.
Yeah.
But you're not doing that alone.
Yeah, for the Christian.
For the Christian.
For the born-again believer. The Spirit indwelt.
That's right.
Saint, right? I mean,
yeah.
Because I'm going to touch on this on Sunday in my sermon, but if that's not the case, all we have is moralism.
Exactly.
And we will fail miserably at moralism, and it will create more of a burden.
Right.
Exactly what the Pharisees are doing.
There it is. Yep.
Carry this. Do this.
Yep.
Donate this.
Yep.
Tithe this. Pray this way.
Yeah.
Look like me.
Yeah.
And let everybody see it.
Yeah.
You know, he'll talk about that. You scrunch up your faces and you, when you're fasting, you let everybody know how holy you are. That's not meekness.
No.
That's not gentleness.
No.
That's lording over, and that just creates more burdens. It actually creates immorality because you go, I can't do this.
Right. Well, and that's what happens with people who have the wrong idea of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
When they come in and they think, all right, I've done this, I've said this prayer, I've walked that aisle, I've filled out this card, I don't know, whatever they did, and now I'm going to start doing this, and it's all about them. Well, when things get tough and that doesn't work out, they walk away.
Try something else.
Yeah, they didn't work out. Or let's take it this way, they believe in one of these nonsense modern gospels where it's health and wealth, and it didn't work out.
Yeah.
And then they go try something else because it wasn't real, you know. And I think that's what we've got going on here. We look at it, certainly we have our own modern day versions of Pharisees today.
Sure.
And I think so. When we look at this, it's so relevant to us today. It's so relevant to us today as believers. And most of the people who are listening to our presentation here are believers. We need to look at this as, all right, there is a discipline every day that I wake up and take up my cross daily and follow him. I yield to the Holy Spirit that wants to do these things and wants to make me these and wants to make me look like a kingdom citizen.
Yep.
I want to do that. But for those who are out there that maybe aren't, you know, What do you think salvation's about?
Yep.
How do you think you got it? How does that work out? You know, and it can be for some. You look at this and say, wait a minute, am I just a modern day Pharisee somehow?
Yeah.
Am I in this kingdom?
Yeah, be careful.
Be careful. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to leave off there. We'll pick up in verse 6 next time. Talk about people hungering and thirsting for righteousness. How about that?
Yeah.
So, thanks for listening. If you have comments, questions, please don't hesitate to send them to me, Pastor Dave, at plainfieldbible.org. Thanks for listening.
Have a great day.